We have a number of new hymnals that we have purchased, and they've been in my office waiting for someone to volunteer to paste in these two hymns in the back that we have and all the hymnals. I have the copies made and cut for those, and we need to paste them in. And so I'm looking for a volunteer that will do that for 60 hymnals. So see me afterwards if you would like to do that. It just takes a little bit of Elmer's or whatever, and a little bit of patience. And I hope the pages fit glued in here. Otherwise, I might have to do some re-engineering, but we'll get it. So anyway, that's just an appeal for a volunteer, please. And what else? What other announcements should I make? How's scripture memory? It's in? Now, did you count me? Because I didn't write my name, but I'm signed up. Yeah. Thank you. I knew you would. 12 people signed up for scripture memory. Okay. Now, that's okay if all 12 start and finish. Okay? Okay. Well, maybe by my saying that I have some accountability, that that might have scared away some souls from taking part. But don't let that do that. We need folks to memorize scripture. So I will be working on that, and I trust you will as well. And it's never too late to start, even if you miss the order that Becky has sent. Why? Not quite sent it. Yeah. Call Becky and let her know, and she can get you on there. Okay? All right. This evening, yes. Yes, that's good. You want to memorize some that we're preaching? Yeah. Yeah, just designate it for scripture memory, and then it'll get to the right place. So. Yeah, that's a great bargain. If you find rewards on there that you like, one of them would cost $9 at least retail, so it's well worthwhile for that from that perspective, but that's just a secondary issue, really. So, all right. Well, we have our normal meetings this week, and encourage you to come out for those, please. In the meanwhile, stay don't freeze, stay thawed, because it's very cold out there. But we look forward to that our next meetings. But tonight we have the privilege to have our brother Dwayne Reed come and sing a hymn for us, and so we're looking forward to that. Brother, please come, and then I will have some preaching. It's been a while since you've sung, brother. Or have you?
Well, with the men, it haven't been a while. Solo, it's been about probably 5-6 years.
Wow.
And so Becky asked me as I was walking in tonight, she said, "Are you singing tonight?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "You're singing solo?" And I went, "Well, that wasn't the plan." And so I said, "You know, you like singing solo. You know, you have a pretty good voice." She said, "I will never sing solo." And so tonight I thought I would continue in the tradition of Becky Baines and not sing solo. But what I will have you guys do is to turn to page 496. And you will only join me in the chorus. That way it keeps the attention off of myself, and plus it gives us a chance to all sing to the Lord. Thank you.
had to get us to sing one with him anyway. Thank you, brother. Thank you very much. I thought when you said you were going to maintain the tradition and not sing solo that you were going to start calling on guys to join you. It's like, oh, you, oh, yeah. You were in the hot seat for a minute there. Okay, good, good. I'm glad that we can do that sort of thing together. We have a nice little family here to sing songs together for the Lord. I had three questions over the last couple of weeks that were either written out or given to me by whatever means, and I wanted to just go over those questions. Now, some of these are on those sheets. I will need one of those because I forgot what I asked on here. So some of these questions, the first about half of them on your sheet there, young people, will come from what I'm about to say now, and then the other half will come from John chapter 11, where we'll be in a few minutes. The first question that was asked to me was, what, as far as I can tell, it passed through somebody and got to me, so I'm trying the best I can to reproduce the question here, but what do we mean by young earth creationism? Or what is... what is the young earth creationist position? What does that have to do with? And basically, in short, the easiest answer that I can give to that is that young earth creationism says that the earth is relatively young. Now, what does that mean? Relative to what? Well, relative to the age postulated by modern science of 4.5 billion years, the earth is very young compared to that. We say, from what we understand from the Bible, that the earth is somewhere perhaps between 6,000 to 10,000 years old. Could be somewhat more. The Bible doesn't give us an exact figure. But the bottom line is that the earth is relatively young. Perhaps as little as 6,000 to 10,000 years old. We know that 6,000 is basically the youngest it could be. Do you know how we can figure that out? Yes. Yeah, so we add up the dates of the ages of various people. And, of course, we know that it's been 2,000 years since Christ, so that's 2,000. We can determine with fairly good accuracy that Abraham was born sometime around 2,000. Maybe 2100 B.C. I used to have the number in my head, but I've misplaced it in my brain somewhere. And but anyway, around 2100 years. So there's 4100 years of world history right there, all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. And if you look, you can do this study sometime. It's interesting. If you start with the genealogies in Genesis from Adam all the way up to the flood, you find out that there are 1,656 years that are accounted for there. So that would be, where are we at? 4,100, you know, 57, 58. So roughly 6,000 is about as young as we can get. Now, there is some debate among good young earth creationists as to how much time there is between Genesis, between the flood and Abraham and the Tower of Babel and all of that activity there. And so there's some room for wiggling, you might say. But I don't hold hard and fast the position that the earth is 6,000 years old. You know, it could be 8 or it could be 10. It seems like it's 10 is, to me, getting to be a bit of a stretch. Because you have a lot of genealogical information given in Genesis, and it may not be complete, because we see that there is one name given in Luke's genealogy of Christ. I think it's Arphaxad, which is not listed in Genesis. So, and because we understand that sometimes when the Bible says that somebody begot so-and-so, that doesn't have to be a father-son relationship. It can be a father-grandson relationship, or even farther along the line. So there could be some generations that have been skipped. So, but anyway, it's about 6,000 at least. Some young Earth creationists go as long as 20,000 years old. You know, I've read and kind of cataloged a lot of stories about, or science accounts about the Neanderthals and all of this. I just ran across one the other day that was talking about the Neanderthal, and they found one of his teeth, and they studied it and figured out that he must have died at least 12 and a half miles from where he was born. Or at least he traveled that distance because of the amount of something in the tooth that allowed them to figure out that where he died was not where he started or where he lived. And so, you know, a whole 12 and a half miles. So, you know, wow, these guys must have really traveled. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, if you have 2 feet and you look human and you are in all respects looking that way, and then we believe they were genuine human beings, I can go a lot farther than 12 and a half miles in a day, much less my lifetime. I mean, the picture that science gives us of early mankind is that they were basically idiots. I mean, for lack of a better term, they didn't know how to do anything. But the scriptures don't give us that portrayal. And if progress was made as nearly as quickly as we've made in the last 100 years, then it doesn't take very long for you to see that, you know, it didn't take them long to figure out how to travel, use a boat. In fact, I was just reading another story about a turtle. A specific type of turtle evades me, but swam across the Pacific Ocean from, like, I don't know where it was, but Australia, I'll say, for lack of a better place that I can remember, but all the way up to the northwest in our neck of the woods, and then back to Hawaii before the battery on the tracker died. And I thought, man, if a turtle can go that far, I'm sure a human can go farther. The position that science suggests that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old just seems to me on the surface of it to be kind of ridiculous. You know, are scientists always right? No. And I don't have any trouble saying that. I've done my role as a scientist for a while, and it doesn't seem to me unreasonable views that we hold from the scriptures. Basically, our view is ultimately based on a literal reading of the Bible, the chronology that we've mentioned, and so this is how we arrive at this position. Now, there are some other issues that are interesting. Some people have tried to attack the billions and billions of years by looking at wrong approaches to dating, radiocarbon dating, potassium-argon dating, and all these things. This does fit into it too. The presuppositions of those dating systems, we believe, are flawed. Of course, science won't ever admit that. You know, they'll be able to date rocks from Mount St. Helens that have been produced there in the last 30 years and say that they're at least 300,000 years old already, or 2 million years old or something. But the best rebuttal to that from the science side of things is basically, they didn't know what they were doing, and they believe in God. You know, that's basically what it boils down to. So they really, all they can do is say that, you know, we believe that God created things a certain way, and they say that's nonsense. And we say, hey, look, if the Bible said God created things a certain way, then he could do it, and he did it. One of the most important things for you to remember about young earth creationism is this, that if the Bible tells us that death came into the world because of what? This is question number 3 on your sheet there. Death is in the world because of sin. So if the world had 2.5 billion years out of those 4.5, 2.5 billion years ago, life supposedly began to evolve. Then death happened for billions of years before mankind ever came around. Well, where did that death come from? The Bible is very clear that death comes into the world by sin. And so really what happens is, if you take a position that espouses this whole evolutionary mindset, then you are setting yourself against the testimony of Scripture and saying, no, death came because that's just the way life is. God didn't create Adam and Eve. The earth is older than the Bible portrays it. God could not have created. In fact, there probably is no God, they would say. And God didn't create in 6 literal 24-hour days, and on and on and on and on. They start with the assumption of no God. We start with the assumption of God. That's where our apologetic begins. If you say you believe these things, somebody comes at you and says, no, I don't. Well, why don't they? Because maybe they just don't believe that God even exists. And so you come up against this difficulty right away when you're dealing with this sort of thing. So basically, when you take the evolutionary view and you go all out with it, you basically just erode any logical reason that you might have to believe the Bible. Because you say that it's not true in Genesis 1, it's not true in Romans 5, which talks about death coming into the world by sin. My question to you is, well, where is it true? If it's not true from there to there, is it in the middle? If it can't record history accurately, then why could it record matters of salvation accurately, and so on and so forth? So this is an important point. People will think you're foolish. I seem to remember looking at a statistic about 5% of the people in the United States believe the way that we do, somewhat believe the way that we do, 5%. So, you know, you're in a very small minority here. But don't worry, God is on your side, or you're on God's side. So it doesn't need to cause you to fret. Does anyone want to follow up with anything I've said on that particular issue? I'll open up here for a follow-up or anything. I don't know who asked these first two questions. I do know who asked the third question, but I think I know who asked the second question too, if I could read her handwriting. But the second question is, how do Matthew 6:13 and James 1:13 fit together? Well, let's look. What is this all about? Maybe get your finger in one of these spots. Now, James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that we should not say when we are tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So, does God lead anyone to be tempted to do evil? No, clearly not the case. However, it does teach us in James, as we've looked at, God does allow us to pass through trials, doesn't he? God allows us to pass through trials. Now, Matthew 6:13 says this. In the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, the disciples' prayer is probably a better name. It says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If you have the King James, what does it say? But deliver us from evil. Okay. This is the evil, is what you should. It has an article there. I do believe that the New King James is more accurate on this. Deliver us from the evil one. Not just evil in general, but the evil one. And that will play into what I'm going to say just now. So, James says God does not tempt anyone. Matthew says God don't lead us into temptation. Well, if God doesn't tempt anyone, then why would you bother praying, don't lead me into temptation? Because he won't, right? It seems like that it's kind of redundant to even pray this way. Or somebody might say, well, there seems to be a contradiction here. If God does not tempt anyone, then why is it necessary to pray that He will not lead us into temptation. Maybe He does lead us into temptation, but we're asking Him not to, but then James is in contradiction to that. Well, I think you know that I'm not going to take that view. There's no contradiction in the Scripture. Perhaps, here's another approach that we could use to harmonize these two verses. Perhaps, now remember that when I taught on this in James, that we said that temptation and trials are, they derive from the same Greek word, perasmos. Just looking at it from one side, sort of, or another side. One, the trial is a test. The temptation is a solicitation to do evil. It doesn't come from God, it comes from our own hearts. So with each trial that we face, we may also, with it, accompanying it, face a temptation. That trial comes in, whatever a sort of trial it is or test, may cause us to want to do something wrong to get out of that trial, or some other way to handle that, and so it's accompanied with a temptation, perhaps, because of our own evil desires. So maybe Jesus, when He makes this prayer here, is telling us that we should ask, do not lead us into trials. Okay, that's a possibility, but I want to share with you why I don't think that's the best answer, because it's valid from a translational perspective. It's the same Greek word, we can translate it, don't lead us into trial, but deliver us from the evil one. But theologically, it doesn't make the best of sense, because James 1 said in verse 2, when you fall into various trials, not if, not to supposing that you might or might not, but when you do, then count it all joy. And we know from other texts of Scripture that God will cause us to pass through trials. Think of Job, for instance. Think of Jesus Himself in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where the devil tested Him. There was trials there for Him. Of course, He suffered others in His life as well. We could think of passages like John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, there's also that passage in 2 Timothy 3:12. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Will suffer persecution. So, it's almost like now if we took that interpretation of Matthew 6, we'd be contradicting all these other passages of Scripture that say you will face trials. They have good results. God designs them to purify your faith and to cause it to be strengthened and to show the genuineness of your faith. And so, how could you pray, don't lead us into trials, when the Bible says He will lead you into trials for your good? So that seems to be a problematic interpretation. So for me, the preferred solution lies in the context of Matthew 6, especially in verse 13, the second phrase here, where He says, but, contrast, deliver us from the evil one. There's a connection here between do not lead us into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. They're sort of parallel to one another, with the second phrase sort of restating the idea of the first. The first one saying, don't lead us into temptation, but instead, in order to accomplish that, deliver us from the evil one. I think that's what it's trying to say. Let me explain just another little bit about this. We can pray that God will not, that God will prevent us from being tempted in the sense of being tempted by the evil one. It's legitimate to pray that. It's not legitimate that we can pray, don't let me come into any trials. That's like saying, don't purify my faith and don't do what you've promised in the Scriptures. And it's not the same as saying, you know, don't lead me into a solicitation to evil, when God doesn't do that to begin with. But in this specific case, think about being tempted by the devil himself. Well, I mentioned about Job already. Here we have Satan really just, I mean, if Job was listening when Jesus said this, he'd say, "Amen, brother. Do not let Satan tempt me, because it's too much. It's so hard." Jesus tempted by the devil in the wilderness, or in Luke chapter 22. Here's another good passage, I think, related to this idea. In Luke 22:31, the Bible says, here the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And so here is a specific instance, I think, of this, that Satan wanted to take Peter and run him through the ringer. So much so, if he could, to cause his faith to fail permanently. But he was not allowed to do that ultimately. And I think this is an indication that we can legitimately pray that God would not lead us into the kind of temptation brought on by the devil himself. Can the devil tempt someone? Sure he can. Do you want the devil to tempt you? No. You don't want that. We have enough trouble in our own evil hearts. We don't need any help. Especially not that kind of help. So we can legitimately pray, "Lord, deliver us from temptation. Please do not let us be tempted, tested by Satan and his wily schemes. It's just, you know, too much. We don't want to be involved in that sort of thing." So I hope that answers the question. Okay. Now, third question. This is having to do with the passage in Exodus. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 9. Sometimes you'll hear people say phrases like this. They'll say, "All means all." So I might say something like that when the scriptures teach us that that Christ has died for the world, that he has given his life a ransom for the world, and there's particular texts that talk about that he's died for all men. And so I say, "All means all." And then somebody will come along who believes in what's called limited atonement, and they will say, "All does not mean all." And you think, that doesn't make any sense. But what they're trying to say is that when it says that Christ died for all, it means Christ died for all the elect only, and not those who are not elect. Now, it's hard for some of us to understand that, because all seems to mean all. But the reason I introduce this question this way is to say that there is a use of the word "all" here in Exodus 9, which was the point of question brought up to me, which makes you wonder, maybe all does not always mean all. Let's look at it and see. I don't think we need to allow this to shake our view that Christ died for all men, but we have to read things in their context and understand what's going on. So, Exodus chapter 9 and verse number 6. Livestock being stricken by the plagues here. It says in verse 6, "So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died." Now later on in the chapter, in chapter 9, verse number 25, it says, "And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field." Okay, so the hail struck all the beasts, well, all the cattle. But I thought all the cattle were killed in the previous plague. And then in chapter 12, It's in verse number 29 that we see again. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Well, I thought all the livestock were killed in chapter 9. And then, you know, there were still some that were killed again in later in chapter 9, and now they're killed again. So what's the deal? What is this word all being used to suggest? Let me just read a quote. Some of you may have what's called the NET Bible, N-E-T, the New English Translation. They have a lot of notes that are helpful, and I found this one. Just listen to this, what they say. The word all clearly does not mean all in the exclusive sense, because subsequent plagues involve cattle. The word must denote such a large number that whatever was left was insignificant for the economy. It could also be taken to mean all kinds of livestock died. So what they're saying is that there's two possibilities. All means all kinds of livestock, or all means it's kind of an overstatement, like we would say, if this happened, we might say in colloquial English, God wiped out all of their cattle. Even if there was a few stragglers left behind, you would understand that it was 95%. I mean, total devastation that God worked on the people of Egypt and their cattle. Now, I think that kind of gives us an idea of how to address that all in Exodus 9:6. Of those few that did remain in Exodus 9:25, some of them died, some did not, though, because there were some servants of Pharaoh who listened to what Moses said, and they brought their cattle in out of the harm's way and the elements. So, and then in chapter 12, all those that remained that were firstborn were knocked out as well. So, again, it could be all kinds of, or just all in a kind of, you know, such that things that were left were insignificant. I don't think you can probably differentiate too finely between those two interpretations. Perhaps you can take them both together, because it could be cows, it could be sheep. I mean, livestock is a general term, so it could be all kinds. So it could be that he destroyed all kinds of livestock with a total devastation, so that there was hardly anything left. Now, the person who asked the question also correlated this with a passage in Acts chapter 13, which uses the word all again in a different context, Acts 13:24. And the question, or the statement here, is that after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So, those folks that say all is not all will say, look at a passage like this. Do you really think that John went to every individual house and preached to all the people? Well, no, I don't think that. But I think in the sense of all, it wasn't just all kinds of Israelites. I think this is a comprehensive statement indicating that the message that John preached was a public message. It was a public proclamation. It was like everyone found out when JFK was assassinated. Everyone knew that we sent a man to the moon. Everyone learned about September 11th. And I could say that truly, even if there was a hermit or two out there who never had access to the news. The point is, it's publicly available, it's out there, everybody knows it. Okay, so there's a few exceptions. I can still say everybody. It's just a common way of speaking. So his message was publicly proclaimed, and probably most everyone, down to even young people, knew about John the Baptist. Who was this guy? What is he preaching? What is he all about? I mean, he dresses strangely. He has a strange diet. And he's preaching a baptism of repentance. He's saying the Lord is coming. This was significant to the people of Israel. So that's what I think it means when it says that he preached to all. All without exception. Now, there's probably a few exceptions, you know. But certainly all in the majority of the sense of the term. Okay? So those are the three questions that we had. And I've almost taken up our time this evening. Let's just go back to John's Gospel, John chapter 11. And we'll read. And I want to help the young folks here to answer these questions. And then we'll be done. John chapter 11, verse number 45. The Bible says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and their nation.'" So, question number 8, for those of you that have the sheet here, what were the Pharisees afraid would happen? First of all, they were afraid that everyone would believe in Christ. Such a terrible thing for them to be afraid that everyone would believe in Jesus. Secondly, they were afraid that the Roman government would not like that. And thirdly, they were afraid that the Romans would take away their place in nation, it says here. You could say their power, their authority. Any of those would be fine. They were looking out for themselves, not anyone else. Okay, verse 49. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year," so Caiaphas was high priest that year, "said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So, did Caiaphas understand the significance of what he said? No, he did not. But let me just pause here for a moment. This does not give us license to say that the writers of Scripture did not understand what they said. Let me back up so you understand why I'm saying this. Some people will say that a principle of interpretation that you must keep in mind, they allege, is that the authors of Scripture did not know everything, the significance of everything, or they did not understand even what they themselves wrote. And they point to this as an example. They say, look, he used the words to mean one thing. That is, Caiaphas says, we're going to have Jesus die so that he doesn't mess up all the rest of the people. Right? They want to get rid of him. Instead of having the Romans come and take away our place in our nation, we're just going to get rid of him. He's too much of a troublemaker. John comments and says he did not say this on his own authority, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. See, Caiaphas unwittingly used sacrificial language, substitutionary language, that he would die for the people, not in the sense of saving them from the Romans, but saving them from their sins. And so some will say, look, Caiaphas didn't understand what he was saying. There's two meanings to these words. One was the meaning that he meant, and one was the meaning that God meant. And so authors of Scripture may also have written something that has two meanings. One meaning, say, the Old Testament prophecy meant this, but we can actually see that it means this. So my statement to that is, wait a minute. Caiaphas was not an author of Scripture. He was not inspired by the Spirit of God in that sense that the authors of Scripture were. He was not even a believer. I think we must maintain the understanding for our principles of interpretation that what the Bible authors wrote meant what it meant, and it still means what it meant. The meaning does not change over time, friends. The meaning of the Bible stays the same. Otherwise, I can go back here and, okay, yep, I can assign a new meaning to that. You know? No. The Bible always means what it always meant. And this is not a passage that can be used to teach opposite of that. Okay, so we were at verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They wanted to kill Jesus. Now, I should also note here that in chapter 12 and verse 10, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. And why? Because on account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So they wanted to kill Lazarus because many people believed in Jesus. Poor Lazarus. You know, he died once already, was raised from the dead, only to be a marked man. They wanted to get rid of him too. So because of this, Jesus being under a threat of death, it says in verse 54 that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many from the country went up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So, that's about the size of the narrative. But just remember that issue about interpreting Scripture, that Caiaphas does not give us leave to just interpret a Scripture any way, have two meanings or anything like that. And also just think about this. The great lengths to which the Pharisees went so that people would not believe on the Messiah. Oh, you see the same kind of thing today, though, in maybe in Muslim countries or in Jewish cultures. They go to such lengths to hide the Messiah from their people. And it's a very sad thing to see people conspiring to work against that. Look, if they're so comfortable and secure in their faith, why don't they just say, yeah, you can look at the claims of Christ, but they don't even want to touch a New Testament. It's, you know, for them, it's off limits. So, anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the questions we were able to discuss in this passage in John chapter 11. Lord, I thank you that there was, at least in the end, for those all of us who are believers here tonight, no one who effectively could keep us from believing in Christ. That you offered salvation, that we were able to believe in him, and there was nobody that was conspiring to eliminate the possibility from our lives of doing that. So we commit these truths to you. Pray that you help us to assimilate all of them into our fund of theological knowledge and be able to use them in the future. I pray for our brothers and sisters who were not able to come today or tonight because of the weather or some infirmity of their body. Whatever the reason, we commit them to you as well. Pray you strengthen them. Strengthen us all, we ask, by your grace for this coming work week and all that will befall us in the coming days. We do not know what will happen. We know our life is a vapor. We want to do and plan things in accordance with your will. We ask for your help to do this now in Jesus' name. Amen.